times to come and fellowship with other Christians, enjoy their presence, and get the benefit of their encouragement. Dear God, we know that there are many, many in this community, in this country, in this world that are hurting in some way. We, at this time of year, think about those that feel like they're alone, that are lost, seeking something. And we get discouraged. We ask that we may say or do something to lighten the loads of those with that kind of burden. Help them to know that your love and see your love in us. Dear God, we know that there are those that are sick physically. We pray especially for Dana Cantrell. We ask that, if it be your will, that you heal them, that you watch over them, comfort them, and give them your strength. Dear God, we pray for those that are hurting in any way, especially at this time of year. You know them, you love them, and we ask that you make them aware of your love and your concern. Heavenly Father, continue with us this time. May we truly worship you and praise you and thank you for all the ways that you have blessed our lives. We thank you most for the sacrifice, the extreme sacrifice of your Son. Help us to be mindful of that sacrifice. Help us to examine our lives, and that we may be closer to what you expect of us and want for us. Help us to remember that sacrifice. And all these things we pray through Christ's most holy name. Amen. Amen.
Rick. Last week we was winding up our lesson 2 in a study of the book of Romans, and we were toward the end of chapter 2. Just want to recap a little bit, and I'm going to fast track just a little bit down in chapter 3 down to verse 21. Because in verse 21 is where the apostle really pivots from one way to the other, and he pivots away from whether you were Gentile or Jew or whatever it was. If you'll remember, you know, he started out and he lodged condemnation against the unbelieving Gentiles, those who had heard the gospel of Christ, but they had rejected Christ outright. And then he began in chapter 2, he began to lodge the same condemnation against the unbelieving Jews, the Jews who, having had all of the advantage that he had had, and we'll talk about that in just a few moments, having had all of the advantage that they had had of being God's chosen people, that he condemned them all as sinners. He condemned the Gentiles as sinners. He condemned the Jews as sinners, and he showed them, just like he shows us, he showed them that all need the gospel of Christ. He said to the Jew first and also to the Greek, to the Jew first and also to the Gentiles. The Greeks were all those that weren't Jews in that particular instance, whether they were Greeks or Romans or whatever. And as he goes through the end of it, he starts to talk about circumcision. And so I want to go back to chapter 2 and verse 26 and Bill, these aren't on the overhead there until we get down to chapter 3. But he writes, therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And we mentioned last week, is Paul here intimating that if someone does good, that they'll be counted unto, that'll be counted unto them for righteousness? We just really don't know, and all of the religious scholarship that I've looked at are just all divided, and many mention we really don't know what he was saying there, but we find out a little more about it as we move forward. And will not the physically uncircumcised, that's the Gentiles, if he fulfills the law, judge you? Now, you is the Jews. So the physically uncircumcised is the Gentiles there. You have to kind of follow Paul and look at what he's talking about. And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, and you remember we talked last week that apparently there were some Gentiles that were fulfilling the law. They were living under the law. And I think if we think just a little bit, we might see how that came about. A son that was a son of Jacob, you know, he had another brother, Esau, that had another son. And so they would be uncles and nephews, and they'd be cousins to each other and maybe lived closely together. One of them, though, was a descendant of Jacob. The other one was a descendant of Esau. Or on down the line, that could go further and further, and you can see how. So the families may have still been closer together. And even though these were not descendants of Jacob, but yet they were very close to that family that was descendants of Jacob. So they kind of lived the way they did. They taught them the law. They lived under the law. So thinking about it like that, you can kind of see how someone who might have been a non-Jew, but yet they might have kept some of the precepts of the law, or kept some of the elements of the law because others that were close around them did. And so by example, they did too. So he said, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? Now he's saying one of two things there, and I think what he's saying there is someone who is a non-Jew, but yet they keep the law, are they any better or worse than someone who is a Jew and has the code and has the oracles of God? They know the law and have been taught the law and the prophets, but do not keep the law. So who's better than the other one? You know, you're both, you're both sinners. So what he's saying here, he's just making a case that you all need the gospel of Christ. And then, as I said, as we move on into chapter 3, we get down to 21. Verse 21, I think, is a really pivotal verse, because that's kind of when he stops talking about Jews and Gentiles and the law and all of this, and he starts turning his attention to the Christian dispensation and the fact that we are now under faith. We're under faith in God. We're not under the law anymore. So let's go. So he's saying, let's go forward with that. Yes.
If the ones that were followed their morals, that did good, that they're going to be judged on those morals.
I think he is saying that, and this is kind of murky waters, But we're going to get down to a verse in just a little bit where...
Mm-hmm. Then if they have to accept that.
They do. They would have to accept Christ to be saved.
Right.
You know, I mean the Bible teaches us that the righteous will be saved. And to have that final righteousness, we have to accept Christ as our Savior. There's no doubt about it. But before Christ, there were people that died under the old law. And we're going to see a verse down here in just a little bit that shows where the blood of Christ went back and cleansed the righteousness before. Now remember, the law is done away with Christ on the cross. The law is done away with. So where does that leave the Gentiles then? Because the Jews' law has been done away with. The Gentiles were never under the law. So if they lived righteous, even the Gentiles, if they lived righteous,
so if they lived back righteous there, and followed their law,
under whatever law they're under, if they lived righteous in God's eyes, this says that it will be counted unto them as righteousness. Now, and we know that the blood of Christ does flow forward and it flows backwards as well. All those under the old law and even under the patriarchal dispensation, if they were righteous, if they kept God's law, those that were righteous, even going back to Noah, the blood of Christ will flow back to Noah. And before, if there were people that were righteous back then in God's eyes, that he's going, you know, he's going to save them all, and I believe that he will. Has anybody got any other comments? God is good. All the time. He sure is. He says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is uncircumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart. Now, you know, we're told in Scripture that now we are all circumcised that have accepted Christ. And what is it? The Scripture tells us, and it's on over in Romans, the Scripture tells us that it's not the cutting away of the flesh, like in physical circumcision, but it's the cutting away of the sinful part of man, the cutting of the way of the sinful life that we had before. That's the circumcision that Christians have. And it's inwardly, and Paul refers to that here. It says that, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. In other words, it's in your heart. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And he's talking, he's moving toward Christ now. He's moving toward that. And then that brings us down to chapter 3 and verse 1, and Paul poses the question, what advantage then has the Jew, or what profit is circumcision? Remember now, when Paul's writing this, the old law has long been done away with, probably 25, 30 years ago. The old law was done away with. It's not in effect anymore. Circumcision at this time in about 65 A.D., circumcision was nothing, you know. And so that's what he's saying here, or what profit is circumcision? And then he says, much in every way. And he's talking about the advantage of the Jew here. And then he says, chiefly in the ESV, he says chiefly, and chiefly there means this is the principal advantage that the Jews had. He said, and one including all other advantages, the main benefit of being a Jew, he says, is because to them were committed the oracles of God. Regardless of what the Gentiles did with what they knew and how they wanted to live, the Jews had the Word of God given to them. They went to the synagogue on Sabbath. They went to the temple in Jerusalem. They heard the law read, they heard the prophets read, they knew every bit of it, probably committed much of it to memory, the older ones. And this is a sermon that we still preach today, you know, to him whom much is given, of him much will be required. So those that, and I said, I think on Wednesday evening, you know, we in Middle Tennessee here, we have no excuse. We have no excuse. We have no way we can say, well, I didn't know. You know, I didn't know about that. Because we have the same advantage that these Jews had back then so long ago. He says, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. And what he's saying, much in every way there, he's addressing that to the Jews, not just to the ones who were circumcised. But he's addressing that to the Jews. And then in verse 3 and 4, he writes, for what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Let me see how I can reword that. What he's saying there, and I think he'll say it more succinctly in just a few verses down, But he's saying, you know, if some did not believe, that is sin. So will their sin make the faithfulness of God of no effect? You know, in other words, it's the righteousness of us that brings glory to God. It brings glory to God. So does the sin of us diminish God's glory? It does not. That's what he's saying, that God is the same every day. And then he goes on and he says, certainly not. You know, back to that last verse, it's apparently some of the Jews thought that all Jews were just going to be saved, period. And they would keep saying, you know, we're of the seed of Abraham. You know, we're in. Well, it was about 65 A.D., I think, that Romans was written, and Christ was crucified in, what, 33, 34? So, you know, I hadn't calculated that. But it was some years. I mean, you know, Paul had... Probably not, no.
What I said is that apparently
from what he's teaching here, some of the Jews thought that all the Jews were just going to be saved because they were Jews, which he's condemning that thought. You know, he's saying, no, that's not right. He said, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar. What he's saying there is, what you hear from Christ, his revelation, in other words, he'll probably say here in a little bit, you know, what I'm teaching to you is what God has said. Let that be true, and if any man comes with any other ideas, let him be a liar. That's what he's saying there. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. And that's from Psalms 51 and verse 4. And then in verse 5, he said, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? And let's follow that. He says, but if our unrighteousness, you know, if our sin, and he's going back to the particular sin which he just identified in verse 3, which was what? Unbelief. Back in verse 3, he says, for what if some did not believe? What if they sinned because they did not believe? So he's saying here, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the... No, I already did that. Yeah, demonstrates the righteousness of God. What shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? And this goes back to the idea that all the Jews thought that the Jews would just be saved. And so he's saying, would you be saying if you're punished for your unbelief, for your unrighteousness, if you're punished finally, are you going to say that God is unjust because he punished you? Is he unjust? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? And then makes a little parenthetical statement, which I'm not quite sure why. He said, I speak as a man. The one version says, now I'm just talking as a human here. I'm just speaking as a human being. He says, but if our unrighteousness, in other words, our unbelief, if our sin demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say then? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath, or is God unjust because he punishes those who sin? This can be regarded as an objection, which the Jew might make. And the force of this is this. Number one, it had been conceded that some had not believed, and that was sin, that they had heard the word and they had not believed. And then number two, but God is true to his promise. Notwithstanding their sin, there is a covenant under Christ. We have a covenant, and it's similar to the covenant that God made with Abraham. Yes, Joanne.
How hard that was for the Jews to think of changing a covenant. Changing
absolutely.
The old covenant to the new.
Yeah.
That would be like us being told you got to change mm-hmm. what you're doing now.
Yeah. And, you know, I can just imagine, and you know, I've said before, they had 3,000 years of Jewish history, worship in the temple, animal sacrifice, Passover, feast days, all those kinds of things, and for a preacher to just come along and say, okay, all that's done away with, and here's what we got now, we got the law of Christ. I can see where, boy, Paul must have been very persuasive to have converted as many as he did and planted all the churches that he did, because it would be very difficult for people to just change like that. And then under number three, in the very midst of sin and as one of the results of it, the character of God as a just being shone out illustriously. The question then was, if his glory resulted from that righteousness that shone out of the sin, the righteousness that shone like a light, even though the people were sinful, if the effect of it all was to show that his character was pure, how could he punish that sin from which his own glory resulted? So if the glory of God shone brightly in the midst of all of the sin of these Jews, then he's asking a question, how could he punish the ones that had sinned from which his glory came? And that's just wrong thinking. He goes on again and says, certainly not. This is the way Paul preaches. He poses a question and he said, absolutely not. In Romans chapter 10, he said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? This is kind of like that. He's sort of saying the same thing here. You know, shall we continue in sin so that God's glory will be brighter and brighter and brighter? Certainly not. He says in chapter 10, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Because that's kind of the same thing that he was teaching there. And then verse 9 and 10, what then? Are we better than they? He's talking about the Jews here. Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And he quotes there from Psalms 14, I think, verse 1. That is sprinkled all through the Psalms. Psalms 51, Psalms 53, Isaiah chapter 59. There is none righteous, no, not one. We can see that through it all. And I'm just going to read the rest of that then down to verse 21, if you will. Let's see here. This is all quotes. And just like I said just now, this is quotes from about 7 or 8 different psalms and prophets and things that were written and said back in the Old Testament. But he said, as it is written, there is none righteous. And this isn't on the screen, Bill. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and they have peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Then he goes on to say, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, and every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. He's saying that if you want to keep practicing the law, you keep practicing the law, and if the whole world keeps living under the law, then the whole world's going to be guilty before God. Because that's just the way it is. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So he's saying, if you keep with Moses' law, and you don't come to Christ, you're going to be eternally lost. That's the message that he's giving. It's the same message that the gospel gives to every one of us today, is it not? If you keep living in sin, then you're going to be everlastingly lost in Judgment Day. And there won't be any help for you whatsoever. And then he goes on down to verse 21 now. And this is where I said that it takes kind of a shift. But now, he says, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. So you see what he's doing. He's been talking to these Jews about the law. He's been talking to Gentiles about circumcision, uncircumcision, and where they land in the grand scheme of things. I think it's absolutely right. You know, the book of Romans has been called by somebody the little Bible or the little New Testament or something. Paul is preaching a sermon here that he starts at a very basic level. And he just goes through for 11 chapters. For 11 chapters, he goes through making statements of the oracles of God. I mean, he is preaching the great gospel truths. And then in verse 12 and the rest of the book, then he makes practical application to it. I said at the first of this lesson, I said the overriding theme of the book of Romans is the just. The just. The justified. Those who will be saved if they stay justified. The just shall live by faith. So he spends the first 11 chapters explaining what is just. What do you have to do to be just or justified to God? And then in the last part of the book of Romans, he teaches how to live by faith in order to be just, in order to be justified. So it all ties together just like that. So he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. But now, these words are the pivot between the old and the new. And he goes back and he says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. This refers back to the Old Testament witness of Christianity that we've looked at. There's 310 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled. Maybe I'm thinking there's 310 prophecies in the Old Testament that have been fulfilled, but there were many prophecies of the coming of Christianity in the Old Testament. Even going back through the book of Daniel and through the book of Jeremiah and Isaiah and Habakkuk and many of the Old Testament prophecies, they prophesy the coming of Christianity. They prophesy the coming of Christ. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. This is a very familiar passage of Scripture now in verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He talks about Christ being, that God has put forward Christ as a propitiation through His blood, through His shed blood. And what is it that I've said? You know that propitiation means a propitiator is what? It's someone that is sent to appease the wrath of someone. In other words, if someone is really mad at you, you might send Stephen and say, Stephen, would you go talk to them and tell them I didn't really mean that, and it, you know, it calmed them down to... Then Stephen would be a propitiator. So Christ is a propitiation, and through His shed blood, He is able to appease the wrath of God because we make God mad. Scripture tells us that God is angry, and we've seen that in the book of Judges, you know, on Wednesday night, that when the Israelites, when they would fall away from God and they would become idolatrous and wicked and living and working and marrying with the pagan nations. And it would say, and God was greatly angered. Or this made God very angry. And so he is angry at our sin when we do wrong. And Christ, through the shedding of His blood, appeases that anger. It appeases that wrath. And then in verse 25, he says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. What does that mean? This looks like, and I don't think anybody's sure what he's saying right there, but it looks like that this is about the blood of Christ going back and covering those former sins of those righteous people that lived back before Christ, that He has passed over former sins. Anybody got any comments? Has anybody looked at that? I looked at several different commentators about that, and they don't seem to be unified on anything in particular, but they all come back to that idea that the blood of Christ flows backwards, back through the law of Moses, through the patriarchal dispensation, all the way back to Adam. And everyone who lived righteously before God is covered and will be saved.
This is a concept that Judas didn't understand. They were used to being their sins forgiven every year.
By an animal sacrifice.
By animal sacrifice.
Yeah.
And now there's a man that sacrificed and is now, you're saved as long as you live in his, under his life. Okay?
Yeah.
So it's totally different for the Jews. They don't understand that.
Yeah.
Good it's point. So different.
Yeah, thank you. Appreciate that. Does anybody else have a comment about that? He said, justified by grace. Grace really has three components. Three components of grace. And did I read all that? I did through verse 26. The first one is mercy. And if you think, just think about it, for someone to show grace to another, like God shows grace to us, it would have to be exhibited in all three of these things. One is mercy. That is feelings for another. You know, even though someone is going through punishment for what they've done, you want to alleviate that suffering. You have a feeling for another. You want to alleviate that suffering some way, you know. And then number two is love. And this is agape love, an unconditional love, a love that desires the best for our fellow man. In other words, we desire the best for others. Even though they may not be friends of ours, they may not be family, they may not even be acquaintances, but we desire the best for them. That's agape love. And then number three is kindness, doing what is good for another. So if you have these three things together, of feelings for one another, love, desiring what is best for another, and kindness, doing what is good for another, then I think grace then is encapsulated in the volition of doing all of these things at once. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 8. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, watch that, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith, and raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourself. It is the gift of God. So it's all of those things are included. And in Titus chapter 3, verse 4 through 7, he writes, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And you can see there in that passage in Titus, all three of those things that I just mentioned were encompassed in the grace that it said that he has shown, that we should be heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You know, Joseph, he was gracious to his brothers when he met them, even though he had no reason to be gracious to them. They sold him. Can you just imagine? He was just a little boy. They sold him to a band of merchants that were going down to Egypt. And when they got to Egypt, they put him on the auction block. He was on the auction block again, I guess, and was sold, and fortunately, by God's grace, he was sold into the house of Potiphar. But, you know, if there's anyone that had no reason whatsoever to be gracious toward them, he didn't. But he was merciful, he was loving, and he was kind. He loved them. He wept when he saw them. He didn't want them to know he recognized them, so he ran and hid his eyes so they couldn't see that he was weeping when he saw them. But he was merciful to them and kind to them in that he gave them a place to live and to raise their families out there. So it's just, you know, anyone can be justified freely. The word freely there in our scripture is translated without a cause. You know, we can be justified just because we want to. All we have to do is just come to Christ. He makes it so easy for us. Our time is up this morning. I really thought I'd get through with chapter 3. But we got down to verse 26. Does anybody have any comments before we leave? Any questions? Do you have a question? Your high priest, Jesus Christ, will speak to him and say, look, I know what it's like. I've been there. You know, because we don't have a high priest that cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, because he was in all points tempted just as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. You know, he can talk to God and he can appease that anger. And that's the reason that Jesus Christ is such a great high priest for us. Is because he's been here. You know, he lost loved ones. He got beaten. He was injured. He felt pain. He felt sorrow. He felt everything that we feel. It wasn't just his temptations. It says he was tempted in all points just as we are. But it wasn't just his temptations there. He has felt everything that we feel on earth. Every bad feeling, every good feeling. He knows what it's like, and so he is a perfect mediator between us and God. And, yes, we do, yep. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But John said, you got to confess them if we confess our sins. And it's such an easy thing to repent and confess our sins. Yes, Barbara.
On us. Yes, you know, they've done something to us that's not nice. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Everybody's had that done to them.
Sure.
And we pray for them. Does God forgive them, or do they have to forgive? They have to ask God for themselves.
Well,
we need to go to them.
Wouldn't you have to ask God for yourself? I mean, you can pray for me all you want to. But if I don't ask God to forgive me, you praying for me just shows that you love me and you want to help me.
Yeah.
But God is, I've got to confess to God in order for him to.
That's right. And let me.
When we have you're supposed to have your own private prayer life. When we have public prayer, though, here, and this person is praying to God to forgive us of our wrongdoings, we're supposed to be praying with us. In other words, he is leading our minds in prayer and he's directing us in prayer. But we can sit in this seat and we can say our own private prayer because he's directing our minds. So I don't want to take anything away from it. I understand what you're saying. You're absolutely right. But if someone has done something to you, you need to go to them and try to reconcile that. As far as whether or not God's going to forgive them, you know, there would a lot of things, like Tommy said, a lot of things would have to come into play, you know. Are they forgivable? Because if they're not in Christ, and this is hard to hear. Prayer, though, is a privilege of being a child of God. It's a privilege. Now, everybody out here prays. Because they don't know, you know. But privilege is, it's a privilege of childhood.
So
I've got a sermon called Privileges of Childhood, and prayer is one of those, and that's hard to hear because everybody prays and everybody wants to think their prayers are heard. And depending on what you're praying for, you know, I know.
Well, you just said that forgive them for what they don't know or for what they have done that they don't know that they've done. So I just, you know, sometimes I pray for people who trespass. Mm-hmm. And I was hoping that maybe God would forgive them because I asked God to forgive them.
Yeah. Well, that was Jesus, too. Jesus could forgive sins. You know, we can't forgive sins. We can't forgive sin.